We are once again doing a bit of a dry run, as you can see, for the sake of the debate that starts tomorrow night with cameras and timers and that sort of thing. So I just want everybody to know up front that 15-minute designation has got nothing to do with how long I'm planning to speak this morning. I get twice that and then some. So you'll be seeing that working. We just want everybody to get comfortable with that. Also would like very much to be thanking many of you who have been working on the preparations for that debate. You see Ted and Jerry working with the cameras and recording equipment. There'll be DVDs and CDs available once the debate is concluded. I know that Ron Harrison and Bob Johnston and Ted again have volunteered to be leading songs. Jerry Bassett, who's preaching out of town this morning, will be back for the debate. He'll be emceeing and then also selecting the prayer leaders. And so we've got quite a few people that have been involved in these preparations and really appreciate it. But above all, and I really mean this above all, I really appreciate the evangelistic spirit that has overtaken this congregation. I'm just hearing so many stories about individuals that are talking to their neighbors. Most recent one is Bruce, who had a conversation with his Jehovah's Witness next door neighbor here yesterday or day before. But so many of you that have been making really a serious effort to alert the community to this event. I am getting feedback through email and phone calls and then personal contacts that I have with various people, not members of the church, that the word of the debate, you know, really is spreading through the religious community here. And so, you know, you never know who will actually turn out, but we already have a very significant number of requests for the recorded material from those that are not Christians but are interested in the community. And I have one Bible study that is already set up with a local Lutheran preacher and expecting others as well. Or already commitments are being made to study, you know, after the event. And we haven't even had the event. So it's been, I think, very successful in your efforts, in our advertising efforts to let the world know about this. I want you to start that timer just so, you know, Jerry's working with it for the first time this morning, so I want him to get, you know, used to that. And then I do want to apologize to everyone for not sending out a church-wide email with regard to Becky Smith. Ann Decker had faithfully called me and left a message, and I just didn't check my messages, and so I did not know that she was in the hospital until I got here this morning. One of my all-time favorite people, Becky. Don and I visited with her, you know, on a number of occasions, of course, and plan to see her again this afternoon. But I need to ask again, is she receiving visitors? Can we go by the hospital here? Does anybody know? No, she's not. Okay, well, I guess we won't then, but I'll be keeping her in your prayers. She's just sort of a life force for me. Every time I go over there, I just get charged. And so that is distressing to hear that she's had this number of strokes, apparently. We're going to be looking in a moment at this photograph that you see. This is a satellite photo from Landsat, actually, and the area of Caesarea Philippi into which Jesus had gone, as you heard from David's excellent reading this morning from Matthew 16. We'll be looking at Matthew 16 in detail here for the next little while, so you please would want to open your Bibles there to Matthew 16. But this is the fourth Sunday of the month, and so before we get into more detail on that, tonight we'll be singing songs that are related to the ideas that you'll find in Psalm 51. All the scripture references that will be read tonight as we devote all of our time to song and prayer will be coming from Psalm 51. Mark Dahl is going to be offering the invitation here this evening. It was his suggestion that we use Psalm 51, and appreciate that. Gave me some extra time to be looking into that. But as usual, we need about 14 volunteers to sign up for the various scripture readings and leading the songs. And so immediately after this assembly, again, I have a sign-up sheet, as we always do. I'll be up front, and we'll go ahead and work our way through that. So looking for lots of volunteers. This is, as I've said, the area of Caesarea Philippi. Today in Israel is referred to as Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S. So Banias or Caesarea Philippi is exactly the same place. There are a whole lot of Caesareas in Bible times because the Caesars were lending their names to a number of different places. So this is named after a Caesar, you know, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And Banias, I'm not sure where that name comes from. But we'll be zooming in here in just a minute
The actual location that we're concerned about for our safe this morning is this little area right in here. As you can see, there's a long valley that leads all the way up to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet high. It's a very significant mountain. It actually has a ski resort on the top if you're ever looking for a place to go, for a weekend trip, I guess. But it is also the highest elevation in all of Israel, bordering there up very close to Lebanon and to Syria. So Jesus has come into this region. The mountains then, as they are now, are unpopulated. But you can see as they feed down into the lower regions there that it's fertile country, beautiful country, well watered, as we'll see in just a minute. We're going to zoom in again to this area. And you'll note in subsequent pictures, too, or as you're doing your own studies, there's a Crusader-era structure here as well. And so it's this ridgeline right here that is funneling a lot of water down and to a cliff face that is actually located right there as you come down then into the flats of the valley. That area that I was just pointing at is this area right here. It's a magnificently beautiful rock structure, sheer cliff face, very reddish in color, which sometimes the photographs don't reflect very well. But in this general area of Caesarea Philippi, there is this location which had great significance for the first century people. Here's another photograph that shows the coloration of that cliff face a little bit better. And as we go further in this series of pictures right here, I just want everybody to take note that while it's obscured by these trees, the shrubbery right here, there's a large cave right here that has water in the bottom. But you'll be able to notice this largest of the niches that have been carved into that stone face. And there's a smaller one that's obscured a little bit from this angle by some brush. But there's a smaller one right there. And those two niches will be readily identifiable in these subsequent pictures. It was 2011 when I snapped this particular picture, looking, you know, across the cliff face there, as you can see. And again, it's just magnificently beautiful. It's very striking. Here's the large cave right there, the larger niche right here, and the smaller one that I identified right there. And you can begin to see that from the first century time, there's a fair amount of foundation structure and some pillars, very ornate, and a lot more of these pillars and other structures that have been uncovered that are on display and signs have been attached to identify the type of architecture that goes into it and that sort of thing. That's over here, you know, in this area out front from whence these people are coming. But this platform right here and these niches were a place of worship at the time that Jesus and the apostles are coming here. And in this picture, you'll also notice there's not just this one big niche and then this secondary one right here, but there are niches that are carved into the face at various locations along here that are also elevated up above any ability to reach them. Here again, you can see now the size. It was raining the day that I was there, but thanks to, you know, people, you can see how big this particular niche is, the largest of them. But there were idols that were placed in these other structures and or upon these pedestals. It was a central location for the worship of the god Pan in particular, as well as other gods, and then the Caesars too, that this place was built in order to honor. So here, again, I climbed up on the hillside a little bit when I snapped this shot, but you can see then that there were structures built on this foundation, on this foundation, another foundation that, of course, have long since decayed and fallen into ruin, but in the time of Jesus were very dramatically beautiful and imposing. So drawing back now again to this picture, standing at a distance looking directly at the cliff face, here's an artist's depiction of what it may have looked like in the time of Jesus. There were two main temples that had been built, and one for the god Pan, another for a different god, I forget now if it's Zeus or Apollos or who it was, And then these other structures in which various events were taking place, both open air and then, of course, under the roofing there. And now you can see a platform lined up with the larger niche and all of that. And so this artist's rendition is based upon identifying the foundations that we still have in place, and then from first century writings and depictions and what we can learn from the architecture of the time, it would have looked something like this. And you'll notice that one of these is lined up so that at its rear, that largest feature here, that cave, is very prominently emphasized. That cave was referred to in the first century as the gates of Hades. The local mythology was that you actually could go down into the realm of the dead over which their god, Hades, ruled there. That was the entrance to the underworld. When Jesus came into this area, these structures would still have been standing, that worship would still have been conducted, and by the way, that worship involved the basest forms of animal desires that you can imagine. It was as sensual, as carnal, as you can possibly imagine. It was entirely given over to the lust of the flesh. The god Pan is so often depicted as having a human appearance from the waist up, and then the goat's appearance, from the waist down and standing up, on the hind legs of a goat and playing his little flute, as you've all seen so often, is the primary god that was being worshipped in this location and at that time. It's also very notable, that the springs of the Jordan River originate right here. It is from right there that the Jordan River begins. Now, there is, of course, runoff that comes from the mountains above, but quite literally bursting forth in a just an amazing manner to just see it, right out of the rocks and of the cliff face itself is just gushing the clearest, cleanest, most beautiful water that you can imagine, and flows in that manner, just clear and clean, all the way down to the north shore then of the Sea of Galilee. After it leaves the Sea of Galilee today, it becomes quite polluted. But back in that day and to this day, everything from this cliff face to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is just as clear as you can see. You can look right down in, and see the bottom there. And it's just a massive amount of water that is pouring forth and flowing on downstream. There are trails that you can hike that take you through a series of extremely beautiful waterfalls. They've built in this catwalk kind of a structure. And so it's just most enjoyable to spend some time at this location and place yourself in the immediate vicinity of an area that Jesus will present, arguably even, as some of the most important information that we find about him in all of the Gospels. So that is the setting for Matthew and chapter 16. As you can see on the screen in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Skipping down to verses 12 and 13, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" In the early going in the chapter, Jesus has, upset the religious leaders of the day. He has been humiliating them publicly with some frequency. They are rising in their anger, against him. Their anger is rising. They were testing him in verse 1, demanding a sign from heaven. His response to them, is a rebuke. And so, in verses 12 and 13, this discussion about the leaven, which isn't our purpose here this morning, is about those men. Beware those kind of people. They are not innocuous. They are not just neutral. They are not insignificant. They are not a people, that have no influence and that don't matter and you should just be heedless of. It's not that at all. They are dangerous. They are powerful. They are influential.
And the warning of Jesus then is to recognize that you need to beware of their teaching. It is not inconsequential to just be ignored. It is a thing that Jesus opposed. It is a thing that the apostles will oppose. The teachings, the false teachings of those that would lead others into any form of religion or worship that is contrary to that of the living God of heaven is bad. And it can't just be ignored. And so Jesus has stood up against it, and he is about then to use this springboard to teach his disciples something that is most mind-blowing and foundational to Jesus' entire work, and will for the first time begin to be grasped by these disciples, and will then color all that follows in this chapter, but really all that will follow in the course of their lives. And so Matthew chapter 16 has spoken in this place for a reason, which we'll see in just a moment. And that's why, brethren, we are given geographical information in Scripture. It has bearing on our understanding of the Scriptures. Without it, well, usually you can get a great deal out of the Scripture. You can understand, you know, the main point. But knowing a little bit more about the place, I'm convinced Jesus selected it. He didn't just accidentally wander in the town. Jesus intended then, after his confrontation and his warning about false teaching, to come to this place to make the point in this discussion that he has with the apostles. And so, he begins that discussion with a question. They're his students. Verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, he's just claimed to be the Son of Man. There's an Old Testament statement that calls to mind already that he is the Messiah. But who do others say that I am? And they said, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now understand in verse 14 that that is high praise. John the Baptist, all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. And it was difficult so to do. Get used to the little trill there. That's the warning that half of the time that had been set, you know, that's our 15-minute warning right there, okay. So then it'll start flashing and it counts up to warn me, you know, and Kent when he gets here, of course, that that's how much time has elapsed since we should have closed our mouths. Okay. Now, Jerry, would you go ahead and reset that there? Again, I'm just giving Jerry some opportunity, you know, to work with that. Okay, simple as that. So, Jesus is being praised by these people. John the Baptist has been greater, you know, born of women than him. And all of Israel had gone out to study with him, to listen to him preach. Elijah, you know, is a rival to Moses in the Jewish psyche for the respect and the honor that he deserves. Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, it's very complimentary. So what they're saying is they think very highly of you. And Jesus then asked them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? That's well and good. They're complimenting me. What do you think? Are they right? Is that the extent of the honor that I am due? Is that the extent that, you know, of the glory then that I hold, the authority, the power that I have? And in verse 16, if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know that he seems to be the impetuous one of the bunch. And so Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christos in the original language. You are the Christ is the way it's transliterated into English, but it's not translated. That's just the giving of a new word in English that's based on the sound of the letters of the original Greek. The translation means the anointed. You are the anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed under the Old Testament system, which Jesus and the apostles at this time are still living under. An anointing is something with which they're very familiar. The oil that was poured down over an individual who had been selected to function in one of these capacities as a prophet, a priest, or a king was representative of the great honor and the distinction, how different those individuals were from everybody else. They had power. They had authority. You are the Christ. Now, the Jews had been waiting for a Christ, a supreme and superior anointed one. They had been waiting for their Messiah. And Peter rises up to be the first to say, you are that. And to add to it, the Son of the Living God. Now, here's a man who's been paying attention. Here's a man who's been paying attention to very difficult declarations. This claim to be not just the Son of Man, though that's a high title in the Old Testament, it still means you are human. Son of God is a whole different level now, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Savior Messiah. You are not even just human. Your God is your Father. Our God is your Father. You are the Son of the Living God. Jesus' response to that is very helpful for anyone who has a desire to serve the Living God. Then, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The Hebrew word bar means son of. Jonah now tells us what his daddy's name was. Simon Peter had a father named Jonah. So, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment and recognize, as I push my briefcase forward so I don't trip over it, I forgot to get it out of the way there, you know, recognize that what Jesus says right here, brethren, does not require that the skies parted and God appeared in the heavens, or that an audible voice came booming down out of the sky, or that at that moment some divine revelation penetrated Peter's mind and he was informed by the Holy Spirit directly to say these words. I think none of those things are true in this passage. What happened was the Holy Spirit of God, God the Father, had been speaking through Jesus. And we're probably halfway through his ministry now, a year, year and a half. And this man, Simon Peter, has been listening to God speak through Jesus. Jesus, in several locations, we'll be bringing this up in the debate, claims that the words he spoke were given to him by the Father. When you hear those words, you hear the Father. When you accept those words, you are accepting God. When you obey those words, you are responding in faith to Jehovah. He is the speaker. So when he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he's not saying you were given inspiration, God spoke directly out of heaven or something like that. He's just saying you've been paying attention. That is what God teaches. That is what I teach. You get it. And then in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter. His name comes from a word that means a small rock. And upon this rock, a different word, which is also translated rock, and which has the same root that his name was derived from, but with a different ending that means boulder or mountain or significant foundation stone, on a different rock, Peter, not on you, the individual, though your name means pebble or small stone, on the rock that you have uttered, on the idea which God gave to you through my teaching, on the premise, on the proposition that I am the Christ, the Son of the Living God, on that foundation, on that rock, on that truth, on that reality, I will build my church. I will build something. It, in the way that it's uttered, it requires that it'll take me some bit of time to build this thing, but I am going to build this thing, and when I'm completed, when I'm done with building that structure, this thing we call a church, which means I am going to call out a group of people to be especially my disciples, my followers, my people. And we'll, of course, learn later in the New Testament, they will be called Christians, those that belong to the Anointed One. That's what Christian means, I-A-N, of or belonging to the Anointed One. These people I will build, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, brethren, do you see the significance of the location now? I will build my church, and no power in the underworld, no supposed God who rules over that place, not death itself, can stop me. I tell you, I will build that church. And they did kill him. And he did go into that other world, that underworld, that realm of the dead. He stayed there 3 days, as a matter of fact, but did it prevent the construction of his church? It did not. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He built that church, and you are members of that church today. The gates of Hades could not prevail against his building that church. The second way to understand that phrase, and since there is no clue or distinguishing characteristics, you know, in the context that would distinguish between the two, and since both are true, then I take it that Jesus phrased this expression the way he did because he intended us to accept both of these ideas. First, the gates of Hades, no supposed God, not death itself, can prevent me from building it, from establishing it, from starting it. I'll succeed despite death. But it also means that the gates of Hades, all of that power, will never prevail against that church. That church will endure. That church will last. If I build it, it'll stay. If I build it, Jesus says, it is perfect. It needs no more parts. It needs no repair. It is exactly what I want it to be. And nothing that anyone in heaven or on earth would ever bring against it will stop that church from enduring upon this earth. Daniel chapter 2, great rock cut out without hands, rolls down, destroys all those other kingdoms that have been mentioned there. Rome, Medo-Persia, starting at the top. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome in that order. See, all would fall, all would vanish, but the church would stand. There's never been a time in the history of humankind when there were not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church that he built, because the gates of Hades are powerless against that church. And to be sure, as you read church history, you know great persecutions were mounted against those people, first and foremost and throughout the New Testament, by the Jews, the very ones that had killed the Messiah. Set about seeing that they murdered his followers. And then by Rome, with all the power of those Caesars in that place. And they could not extinguish that church, annihilate or obliterate that church. It just grew even faster. And since then, numerous nations have risen up. In our own godless nations, China and in Russia, you know, have made attempts to eliminate from human knowledge the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they have failed, everyone, spectacularly. The historical record goes on and on and on. as those nations fall, as those governments fall, and as the church goes right on down through time. And do you know why? Because the Christ, the Son of the living God, built that church, built his church. You'll note, of course, that he built but one church. That word is in the singular. He did not say, I would build church as. I will build Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, and all the rest that have come along. He said he would build one. It would be his. It would always be here. It would never fail. And there it is, brethren, available for all who seek to serve a living God. What follows then, to the end of the chapter, we can cover in the next few minutes, which is all that I have remaining. So look then at verse 19, speaking still to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall, the better translation, it'll depend on which translation you may be looking at, the better translation, the best translation is, shall have been bound in heaven. It was already bound. Peter recognizes it, so he is utilizing that boundary. But again, in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, you're going to get the keys to the kingdom, to that same church. You will be instrumental, he is, a matter of fact, in all of the apostles, in proclaiming that gospel, the first to do so. And so they were given that authority. They were given that responsibility. But then in verse 20, rather surprisingly, he then warned them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. It was time for them to know. It was not yet time for everyone else to know. This certainly would be declared by Jesus, again, later, but not now. So they're the first to get it. And then in 21, now that they're ready, now that Peter sees that clearly, now after this year, year and a half that he's been preaching to them, they are strong enough, they are wise enough, and Peter got the message, Christ the Son of the living God, he can say to them, from that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. The testing and the proof of the proposition that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that nothing can prevent the building of his church, nothing can destroy it after he has. He would be put to the test, and it would be put to the test. And 3 days later, up he would rise. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Anyone who in any way rejects, denies, rebels against the teachings of the living Son of God, see, that one serves self. That one is not serving God. That one is heedless of God's interests and concerned only with their own. And if it would fall to Peter to make such a mistake, the Lord would rebuke even Peter. And so, then, in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, now declared the Son of God, and Jesus confirmed that he was, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Within their lifetimes, brethren, they would see these things take place. And we'll close the lesson this morning, leave it with you here. Do you believe it? You say, yes, I believe it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter may have been the first, but he was not the last. Well, I believe it. Okay? Are your interests set on God's and not on man's? Peter immediately fell into a trap of knowing who Jesus was, but not being able to rid himself of self. Are we only concerned about God's interests? And could we pass the test? Jesus did. He went to the cross and rose again. The apostles would pass the test. They too would die. They too would pass through the gates of Hades into the actual realm of the dead. But they knew that they too would rise. And those brethren who forsake all other interests, including their own, to focus and to serve only God's interests in obedience to a risen Savior, Christ, the Son of the living God, know that eternal life is unquestionably, undeniably, certainly theirs, so long as they are faithful. If you're not yet a Christian, what are you waiting for? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe this, then Peter, with the keys to the kingdom, after preaching the first ever gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He identifies a few verses later, is salvation, eternal life. What could you be waiting for? If you are already a Christian, your service is perhaps not as direct and forceful and powerful and fearless and energetic as you would like for it to be, or perhaps you're struggling with some particular doctrinal issue or some personal temptation that you need some help with. Well, we're here to help. If you need prayer, if you need further Bible study, please let it be known. If you're ready to become a Christian, come forward as we now stand and sing.